Before I get started, I want to take just a moment to thank you guys sincerely for being such a blessing to my wife and I last week as you ministered to us with your gift for pastor's appreciation. That was a great blessing to us. So thank you guys for your love and for your support for these last 2.5 years. It doesn't seem to me like it's been 2.5 years that we've been here. Maybe you think it's more like 8. But for us, we think it's like, you know, 1. And thank you guys, and I pray God's blessings on you. Today we're going to be looking at Job chapter 19, so if you would please. We're going to be moving ahead from Job 13 to Job 19. There's a bunch of dialogue between 13 and 19 as Job's critics speak to him and Job speaks back to them. But there is one very telling portion of Scripture that comes from Job's reply to Bildad, and I want to go through that just a little bit this morning. But how many of you remember when the Berlin Wall came down? You remember that? What a great day that was in human history, wasn't it? How many of you know what happened after that in the German community? Well, a funny thing happened. When the German state was no longer divided, you know, by the Berlin Wall, it just so happened that people were given access to the files that the secret police had been keeping on the citizens in Germany. Did you know that? They had a secret police there that was keeping files on all the citizens, and when somebody would be suspect, they would create a file on them. And the funny thing about it was that people who got access to their files found out some things that they didn't know. Matter of fact, they had found, when they looked at their files, that there were people that had come, and if I can use the term, ratted them out. Do you know what I'm talking about? They had been turned into the secret police by friends and neighbors and relatives for things that they were not even aware of. They were turned in by people that they had no idea would ever do such a thing. And so the outcome of this was what? People wondering, who can I trust? Here, my own friends and family that I believe loved me and cared for me have been ratting me out to the secret police. And so there was a great deal of distrust that went on among the people there in Germany for some time. And the question came, what can I know for certain? What can I really know about my friends and my relatives and my neighbors and even my own life? What can I know? What can I be certain of? And this is where we encounter Job here, in Job chapter 19. Job is remarkable in this thing, because as he's going through all of this suffering, and as his friends, quote-unquote friends, come to him to try to give him counsel, his response is not to revile God. Yes, he defends himself to his friends, but his question when he turns to God in this whole thing is the question, why? Why is this happening to me? Okay? Now, I don't know how you would respond if you lost all of your children, all of your property, all of your livestock, and almost all of your servants. Then your three best friends come to you and they criticize you for it. And your own mate looks at you and says, curse God and die. I don't know how you would respond to it, but there's a good chance that you might become bitter or angry. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But Job's response was what? To ask why. Why is this going on? Why are these things happening to me? His friends put before him all kinds of arguments about why God was doing this to him. And if you read through the arguments from Eliphaz and Bildad and all that, that's what that's all about. All those speeches are about God is doing this to you because you're guilty of this. And if you weren't guilty of this, then God wouldn't be doing this to you. They didn't understand really what was the cause. Okay, but you do, right? What was the cause? A transaction that occurred between God and Satan himself, where God gave Satan permission to sift Job. The only things that had been said to Job were volumes of pious prattle that really had very little connection to what the truth was of the situation. And they told him, all you need to do, Job, is straighten up. and get right with God, and everything will turn around for you. Everything's going to be okay. There was no evidence in his circumstances, if you were to look at Job's circumstances, that would give these guys grounds to think this about Job, except for one thing. The only thing that gave Job's friends grounds to come and say these things to him was what? His circumstances. They looked at his circumstances and said, well, because these are your circumstances, this must be what God is doing. Now, how many of you know the mind of God so well that you will know and be able to predict everything he says, thinks, and does all the time based on circumstances? Are circumstances a good barometer for telling you how much God loves you? No, they're not. Because sometimes your circumstances are really good, right? And sometimes your circumstances are what? Really bad. But from what I read in the book of Romans, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so that means your circumstances are what? Not a good barometer for how much God loves you. Am I making myself clear? Okay, if you don't get anything else the rest of the morning, remember that, please. So now you may all go to sleep. Thank you. What happened here? What is happening here in Job chapter 19? Well, look at verse 23, please. I'm reading from the Contemporary Standard Version this morning. Very similar to the NIV, but there are a couple differences that we're going to draw out today. Everybody got Job 19:23? Okay. Job saying, I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. But I know my living Redeemer, and he will stand on the dust at last. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, since the root of the problem lies with him? Be afraid of the sword, because wrath brings punishment by the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. Let's focus, if we could please, on verses 23 and 24. Because verses 23 and 24 tell us very clearly that Job believed he was close to death. Okay, you can read it for yourself, especially in verse 24. He says that he wishes his words were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. Why? Because he says what? I wish these words could be preserved, because I know my time is coming. How did he know his time was coming? Well, he had just broken out in sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. If that is not a sign that your body is ailing somewhere, I don't know what it is. Job knew that the words he was about to utter may not be heard or heeded or understood by the people that were gathered around him, which was who? His three buddies, quote unquote. But he wanted them to be recorded. And he's saying, I wish that these could be recorded, even carved in stone. Perhaps he thought that the future generations would benefit from what he's about to say. But the truth is that what he did say has great truth for us. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Basically, what Jonah is saying here is, I know I'm about to die, and I wish these words could be recorded. Now, what would you call it if you were to say, okay, I know I'm going to die soon, so I need for these words to be remembered? What would you call that? How you might call it a last will and testament. Yeah, I think that'd be pretty close. So what Job is doing here in these last few verses in chapter 19 is he's giving us his last will and testament. Even though he doesn't have a whole lot to bequeath to anybody, he has some things he wants people to remember. Okay? I mean, we know he doesn't have a whole lot to bequeath. Why? Because it's all gone. It's all gone. He does not know the end of the book of Job yet. You get it? So here he is, laying down some things that he wants people to know. This whole dialogue that we've read so far between Job and his friends has been people attacking him because of his circumstances and Job defending himself against them. You understand what I'm saying? They're attacking, he's defending, and justifying himself before his friends and their accusations. So now, he's not defending himself here in chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. What is he doing? He's telling them what his convictions are. Previously, he's been defending himself, but now he is laying something down with a secure knowledge that comes from his experience. And he says these words. Look at verse 25. But I know my living Redeemer, and he will stand in the dust at last. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. Number one, Job believed that he was near death. But number two, Job knew he had a living Redeemer. I praise the Lord whenever I read that. Matter of fact, every time I read Job 19, verses 25 through 27, you can't see it, but I've got goosebumps. What do you call them? Goose flesh? What do you call them? Well, goosebumps. My hair's standing up. Like I think it's cold when it's not. Verse 25. If you look at the contemporary standard or if you look at the original languages, you'll see the word but at the beginning of verse 25. Your NIV does not have the word but at the beginning of there. Okay? So, whenever you see a verse that starts with the word but, you have to understand that Job or whoever is writing is about to set up a contrast. He's saying, this is what was, or this is one thing, but this is the other thing. Okay, we're making a contrast. You get what I'm saying? Just like if you're reading your Bible and you start a verse with the word therefore. Okay? Therefore means that what's following is a summation of what came before. When you see the word but at the beginning of a verse, it is a contrast. So whenever you see the word therefore at the beginning of a verse, you have to say, what is that therefore, therefore? And when you see the word but, you have to say, what is he contrasting? What is going on here? Why is there a contrast? So what Job is about to say strikes a contrast set against all of the arguments that have gone before him. He's got three friends that are arguing with him, trying to tell him that he is, you know, down and out because of his own sin. And they have been talking to him about suffering. They've been dialoguing with him about sin. They've been dialoguing with him about blessing and curse. You know, God blesses you if you do good. God curses you if you do bad. Does that always work that way? Does God always reward the good and punish the bad? What if I was to say, yes, he does, but not always right then and there? What if I was to say, God will always punish sin? He just may not do it right away. Or how about when a child of God does something good, God will always bless him for it? But maybe not right away. Do you believe that? Okay, good. Because it's true. Job says, but here's something I know. And it's almost like he's saying, look, you ignorant fools. I can't answer all of your accusations. I can't answer all of your questions. I can't defend myself in front of you for all these things you're saying. I cannot justify myself in your eyes. But here's something I do know. And what does he say? I know this. I know my living Redeemer, as it says in some translations. I know my Redeemer lives. Okay? How many of you translations say, I know my Redeemer lives? Okay, we got my Redeemer lives. I like that. I wish the NIV had the word but, though, at the beginning of verse 25. There's a four? Okay. There's a four? Okay. Now, I want you to understand something. He's not saying, verse 25, for I think, or but I think. He's not saying, this I believe, or I suppose this. He's not saying, theoretically, my Redeemer lives. What is he saying? He's saying, I know. This I know. It's said with emphatic certainty. Here he is in the midst of the most incredibly trying circumstances that anybody can possibly think would happen to them. And his response is what? I know this. My living Redeemer, or my Redeemer lives. Without a hint of doubt or disbelief, what do we have? We have certain assurance. Folks, there have been times that I have been working on a car trying to replace spark plugs. And you know what happens when you replace spark plugs? Invariably, the insulators break and you end up bloodying your knuckles on the side of the engine. There have been times I have doubted the existence of God over that. Well, okay, maybe not. But you know what I'm trying to say. Small things can cause us to say, oh God, where are you? But here's Job saying, here's one thing I know. What we have here is a settled personal conviction. Notice it says, I know. He's not saying we know, is he? Is he saying you know? What is he saying? He's saying, I know. This is something that I know, not we, not you. He's saying, I know this. This is something that I know. And notice he uses the term know. He doesn't say believe. He doesn't say think. He doesn't say suppose. What does it mean when he uses the term know? Oh, I speculate. I speculate that my Redeemer lives. I speculate this based on sufficient evidence to support my theory that there is a God. Is that what he's saying? What's he saying? This is something I know. I know. This is settled. One of my favorite verses actually comes from the Psalms, and it says, Thy word, O God, is forever settled in heaven. What does that mean? God's word is, and it has been settled. It is a done deal. You ever see those bumper stickers that say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? You know, it doesn't matter if I believe it or not, because God's word has been forever settled in heaven. I would much prefer to say, not God said it, I believe it, that settles it, but God said it, that settles it. This is Job. That's what he's saying. I know this. This is something that is more than just thinking or theorizing or believing. This is knowledge. This is a profound conviction. You know what the difference is between a profound conviction and a belief or a thought? What's the difference between the two? It's a matter of degree. A profound conviction is settled. That's it. A belief, a thought, a theory, these are things that can all be, thank you, Dave, contested. And he says, my Redeemer. I know my Redeemer. Here again, it's personal. He says the word I, then he uses the term know, and then he uses the term my Redeemer. It's personal. He's mine personally. I have an intimate, personal knowledge of him, is what Job is telling us here. Now, we have a term here that you don't see an awful lot in the English language, and it's the term Redeemer. Okay? And I want us to understand what a Redeemer is. How many of you are old enough to remember S&H Green Stamps? S&H Green Stamps. If you were to go to the grocery store and buy a certain amount of groceries or wherever it is you went and would buy a certain amount of whatever, there was a program called the S&H Green Stamp Program. Hope you're listening. And there are these little stamps like this with a sticky back, and you would get an S&H Green Stamp book, and once you filled the book with S&H Green Stamps you got for buying stuff, you could take it to the S&H store and you could redeem the coupons for stuff. Remember that? All of you remember that, right? Is there anybody here that is so young that they don't remember S&H Green Stamps? She's young enough not to remember. Okay, what was it? What did you do? When you got done with the S&H Green Stamp book, what would you do? You would go and you would redeem them for goods, and they're as good as money. You will find the teaching about a Redeemer mainly in the Old Testament law. And what a redeemer is basically a person that goes and buys something back. A redeemer buys something back. Notice I didn't say they buy something. That's a consumer. I'm talking about a redeemer. A redeemer is something that goes and buys something back. For example, let's say Phil Smith owns a pawn shop. And I go to him and I sell him my favorite, I don't know, CD, oh, bowling ball. Yeah, bowling ball. And I say, okay, Phil, I'm going to loan this to you for an X amount of time, and at the end of that time, I'm going to come and I'm going to redeem it. And I will go pay him the money, and he would give me back the bowling ball. In your Old Testament law, there were two types of redeemers. There was the civil redeemer, and there was the criminal redeemer, both of which came under a certain term, which we'll talk about in just a minute. In the criminal redeemer, there was something called a blood trail. The criminal redeemer was the blood avenger. And you'll find this written, okay, and I'm not going to go through this whole thing just because I don't want to run short on time. But in the book of Numbers chapter 35, you'll find detailed what a blood avenger is to do. Let's pretend for just a minute that, I don't know, pick two people here. Let's say Hal and Inga. Hal and Inga are related, and somebody kills one or the other in an act of murder. Somebody from their family, and especially the person that was married to them probably, would then go on the hunt to find the person that killed their mate or their relative and could then take the blood of that person who had done the crime. You get it? That was the blood avenger. That was the criminal redeemer. That was not to be done for the purpose of revenge. It was to be done for the purpose of justice. And there were actually laws set down for how you could do it. That make sense? There was also the civil redeemer. And the civil redeemer could actually go and pay the debts of an individual who was in slavery. Back then they had indentured slaves. And if you owed somebody a certain amount of money and you couldn't pay it back, they could take you as their servant. They could take you as their slave. Well, the civil redeemer could actually go and pay the price for you and redeem you out of slavery. So here you have the two kinds of redeemers, the criminal redeemer and the civil redeemer. As a matter of fact, it talks about this in Leviticus 25. Now, added to this was the fact that if you were to be a redeemer, in either case, a criminal redeemer, meaning the blood avenger, or the civil redeemer, you had to be related to the person that you were redeeming. You had to be related. Am I getting that across? You couldn't just say, look, I'm mad at so-and-so, so I'm going to go avenge them for Hal. I'm going to go avenge them for John. You had to be related. You had to be a kin. Get it? You know what a kin is? It's a slang term for relative. All right? So you had to be, in order to be a redeemer, you had to be a kinsman. And this is where we find the teaching in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer. How many of you remember a story in the Old Testament about a kinsman redeemer? How many of you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Who was Boaz? Boaz was what? He was a kinsman redeemer. A foreshadowing of somebody else that we're going to talk about in just a minute. In both of these cases, whether it's the criminal redeemer or the civil redeemer, the redeemer buys back that which was taken or sold. And in order to redeem something, they had to be related somehow. You had to be a kinsman. For example, let's say John Bear has a brother who loses a wife. I'm sorry, has a sister who loses a husband. I gotta get this right, folks. He has a sister who loses a husband. As the kinsman redeemer, it would be his responsibility to marry the sister so that they could establish heirs and have a way to support her financially. It was a job of the kinsman redeemer. So, that's very important to us because we're going to be talking about that again in just a minute. Notice he says, I know my redeemer, and the term he uses is lives. He does not say my Redeemer lived. He does not say my Redeemer will live. He says my Redeemer what? He lives now. Okay? Job speaks of one who was alive and carrying out his order and his plan in all things. He is saying, I know my Redeemer lives. So I know my kinsman Redeemer is alive. Now, if we were to talk about a kinsman Redeemer, and you were to understand all there is to know about kinsman Redeemers, what if I was to tell you that there is a kinsman Redeemer who will one day come and stand upon the earth? Just like Job says. Who is the Redeemer who will one day come and set foot on the earth and take his people back with him? Who is that? It's only Jesus. It's Jesus. And it says, Job says it, at last he will stand upon the earth. It's in light of this statement that Job can say what he does in verses 28 and 29, which is, if you say, how will we pursue him, since the root of the problem lies within him? Be afraid of the sword, because wrath brings punishment by the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. Job moves beyond simply theorizing and saying what he believes about God to stating that his Redeemer lives and he will someday be resurrected from the grave himself, and that there is a judgment coming as well. But my favorite part is verses 25 and 26 when he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Do you hear what he's saying? What is Job saying? He says he knows that he's going to die. But he's saying, I'm not afraid of this. I know I'm going to die, but I'm not afraid. Why? Because I have a Redeemer who is currently working out my redemption. And someday I'm going to see him face to face, and I'm going to know him as I am known. I'm not afraid to die because I know what? I'm not afraid to die because I know my Redeemer lives. I'm not worried about a thing. Everything's going to be okay. I may be covered in sores from head to toe. I may have lost everything I own and my family and everything else. But in the end, it's going to be okay because I know there's a Redeemer working things out. This is a good word for all humans who are dying. Thank God that's not us. Right? Okay, I'm getting some wry smiles. What's this all about? What's so funny? I'll tell you what's so funny. Because from the day that we're born, we're in the process, aren't we? I mean, that may sound morose, that may sound maudlin, it may sound depressing, but the truth is, between the cradle and the grave, there's only a certain amount of time, and we're all in the process of dying. Even if we're growing. That's part of the process. Sorry, kiddo. That's all part of the process. And so Job can say with certainty that even if my physical body decays and becomes the dust from whence it came, I can have faith because I know that my Redeemer lives. Somebody say amen, please. There is a day, and Job says it here, he uses the personal pronoun I will see God with my own eyes. What does that mean? There's a day coming when I know I'm going to go. I will die. My body will decay. It will return to the dust from which it was made. But I will see God with my own eyes. Job is here saying what? I know the resurrection's coming. How could he know that? There's only one way he could know that. Did he know Jesus? Had he met him? Only if he lived for several thousand years, which he didn't. He only knew it by faith. But it was by faith that he latched onto it and said, this is real. Am I making myself clear? Are you getting the idea? Is the aha moment starting to boil down in your head here? How many of you know that your body is not going to last forever? How many of you are regularly reminded of the fact that your body is not going to last forever? Aching back, aching head, oh my goodness. Like my grandma used to say, oh my back, my arm, my leg, cure me doctor, quick I beg. We often get reminders of the fact that we're not permanent. But I praise God that because of Jesus Christ, that even when this body falls away and it begins to assume room temperature and turn to the dust, that there is a Redeemer who's going to latch a hold of me and you and every person who's ever placed their hope and faith in Christ. That is an assurance that belongs to every single one of us. So, finally, point three, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Here he is. I hope you noticed that when I was talking about the kinsman redeemer earlier, that I said that a kinsman redeemer had to be related to you in order to redeem you. Did I make that really clear earlier? In case I didn't, let me try again. A kinsman redeemer had to be related to you in order to redeem you. Okay? So how was that possible? Very simply, what? In the fullness of time, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came for us to be born of a virgin in a dirty little town, to be laid in a feed trough, wrapped in grave clothing, foretelling his passing. And when the time was right, Jesus came and put on human form. So now, guess what? He's our brother. Is it easy for you to consider Jesus Christ to be your brother? Well, if you've never thought of it that way, I want you to start thinking of it that way today. Because if your hope and your trust and your faith is in Jesus Christ, Jesus is your brother, not just because he was part of creation, but because now you're part of his family. And if you are part of Jesus' family, you are a joint heir with Jesus. And everything Jesus has a right to, you have a right to, and you will claim someday when you leave this place. I'm making myself really clear here. Understand this, that Jesus is your kinsman redeemer because he is now related to you. Because he was born into human flesh just like you were. But when you accepted Jesus, or if you do accept Jesus and you haven't yet, you become part of Jesus' family, and God uses Jesus for the purpose of redeeming you, buying you back. That which was once lost will now be found. Amen? I can't make it a whole lot clearer than that. Now, wait a minute. You told us before about a redeemer who would avenge the blood of somebody who died. And you told us before about a redeemer who would avenge, buy somebody back from bondage to slavery. Even those things are pictures of Jesus. Even those things. God did not leave any stone unturned when he brought Jesus around. You see, because you are guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ has redeemed you from that and given you new life. Amen? You were bound in slavery to sin. At one point in your life before you knew Jesus, or if you haven't known Jesus yet, you sin because it's a thing you gotta do. And because you want to do it. But when Jesus Christ saves a soul, he breaks that bond to sin. You're no longer bound to it. Yes, you may sin. And we'll talk about that someday. Why people sin if they're saved. But you're no longer bound to it. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer a slave. You are made free. And he that is free in Jesus only has to pay taxes. Is that how it goes? He who is free in Jesus is only, in trouble with the IRS. That's not how it says. It says, if you are free in Jesus, you're free indeed. Amen? And the truth shall make you free? Well, what truth is that? Quantum physics? String theory? No. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus is the truth that sets you free. Amen? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. The Old Testament kinsman redeemer could only resurrect his brother's name. He could only preserve his family. That's all the kinsman redeemer could do back then. But Jesus resurrects from the dead. He pays the wages of the sin, which is death. And he did it for you. And if you have not personally accepted that for yourself, if you don't know Jesus as the Savior, the kinsman redeemer of your soul, now is the time to do it. Jesus rose from the grave and overcame death so that his kin would not have to. Yes, your body may fall away, but you'll never die. You will live forever with Jesus if you place your trust in Him. Do you know that we someday, like Job, will return to the dust from which we came? Do you know what the value of the dust will be once your body fully decays? I looked this up just because I'm a maudlin guy. I want to know how much would my body be worth if they took all the minerals and all the salts and everything that's left after my body, after it turns to dust. It would be roughly worth $17. $17. That's not including your portfolio. I'm just talking about your body. $17. That's what they'll get for all the calcium and all the copper and all that kind of stuff that's in you. But I thank God that with Him, I was worth so much that He sent Jesus to die for a low-down sinner like me. God gave me a kinsman redeemer in Jesus. And so here's the question. Do you know that your Redeemer lives and then one day will stand upon the earth and that you will return to go with Him and you will see Him face to face? And you will know Him as you are known. Do you know that truthfully? Does your heart long for the peace that comes in knowing that your future has been paid for? Do you have that peace? Do you have the peace in knowing that you are forever redeemed? Because you place your hope, your trust, and your faith in Jesus. Can you say with Job, I know this. This is not a theory. This is not a hope. Like, I hope I win the lottery someday. It's not a belief like, oh yes, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. This is a profound conviction that drives your life and gives you hope and it gives you peace. Do you have that? Let's pray. Father, Job said in these verses that his heart yearned and longed to be able to see the Redeemer. And Father, there may be those souls here in this place today that have that same yearning, that same longing, but they don't have that trust. They don't have that profound conviction. They have the hope that Jesus lives, but they don't know Him yet. Father, I pray that You would speak to that heart today. Lord, if there is even one person in this place that does not understand that their sins have been paid for, Father, if there is one person in this place that does not know for sure that their sins have been redeemed because of Jesus Christ, Lord, if there is even one person in this place that has not receive Jesus as their Savior, Lord, I pray that You would make that happen today. Lord, just make the Holy Spirit to be such a powerful gnawing in their belly that they cannot refuse it. Lord, I pray that You would make Jesus to be just an ever-growing reality in the life of all of Your children here. Lord, we need Him. We need to know that our sins have been forgiven. Lord, we need to know that eternal life is ours. So, Lord, I pray You speaking to every heart in this place today. Now, nobody look around. Please keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. Can you say, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, He will stand upon the earth. He will be my Redeemer. If you have not asked Jesus to be the Savior of your soul, if you want to receive Christ and know that you have the gift of eternal life, you can do that right now. And all you need to do is pray with me. Would you say today, I need to accept Jesus as my Redeemer? Yes, I see that. Thank you. God bless you. Anybody else that would say that? I need to know today. I need to receive Jesus as my Savior today. I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. I'm not going to wait till the next day. I want to do it right now. Anybody else? If you raise your hand, say this prayer with me. Dear God, I know that I have sinned and I have fallen short in many ways of what your ideal was for my life. But today, God, I want to make it right. Today, Father, I want to open my heart. And I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. So, Jesus, I open my heart to you. And I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior today, right now, this very minute. I'm receiving you, Jesus, as my kinsman redeemer to free me from slavery to sin and from the bonds of death. Jesus, I accept you today as my Savior, and I thank you for the gift of eternal life that is mine. And I believe your word when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's you, Jesus. That I believe in you. If I believe in you, I will not perish, but I will have eternal life. And I accept that gift of eternal life right now for myself. And I thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is now mine as I place my trust in you, Jesus. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, that your word tells us that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens the door and lets Jesus in, Jesus will come in and fellowship with them, and they will fellowship with him. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for a Savior like Jesus. Thank you, Father, that even thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth, you gave people like Job faith enough to see him ahead of time. Now, Father, please give us the faith to see him as well. Not just in the day that he comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, but, Father, help us to see him right now. Lord, in the middle of our circumstances that hurt us, Father, in the middle of the financial trials that plague us, in the middle of the human condition, Lord, help us to see more of Jesus and help him to live, Father, we pray. Give us more of Jesus, Lord, that he would live more through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That doesn't mean the redeemed of the Lord say so. It means let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Will you praise the Lord this evening for today? Would you please just praise the Lord? Say, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that comes in knowing Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he is our Redeemer, that we're not expected to redeem ourselves. But Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, now we pray that as we leave this place, that the love of that Savior Jesus would just shine so brightly from us that it would be inextinguishable. That people would see it, Lord, and that we'd be drawn to Jesus because of his goodness and his grace shining through us. Lord, bless everyone here in this place. Lord, send us out into this world to make a difference for Christ now. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.